Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Hello, good morning, folks. I am pulling a lot of duties today. So you've heard me a whole bunch. Please tolerate me for just another 45 minutes, God willing. Well, find me another church where you hear the words libido and spiritual maturity in the same breath. I dare you. But I was there at Mary in the City, inaugural workshop, one of many that will be coming up, and it was super wonderful. It was a fun time, but also super enlightening time. Just basking in the wisdom of couples that are well ahead of me and my wife, and I've learned so much as a person. So I encourage you to make it a point, especially if you're married, if you're married, to join one of these workshops. I'm sure it'll be a really, really good one for you. Well, to all our guests for our baptism candidates, welcome to our church. Thank you so much for joining us on this wonderful Sunday. I want to acknowledge your presence and thank you for coming. And if this is your first time to church, I want to just again warmly welcome you to our gathering. This is our family, and I want to pray and trust that you'll be blessed through the teaching of God's Word, which we believe speaks to everyone, regardless where you're at in faith, in life. The Word of God has something to offer you today, and so be blessed. And so for the rest of you, week four, freedom you long for, man. How's it going so far? Good, right? Greed, shame, all that good stuff. Right, let's go. All right. We are continuing our series, week four, The Freedom You Long For. And we are making the case here as a church over these next few weeks that in Christ we can truly find the freedom we long for. Freedom from the sin that so ensnares us. Freedom from dysfunctional behaviors, patterns, thoughts that keep our mind bound in a state of anxiety, of fear, or panic. In Christ we can find the freedom we long for. And every week, we'll be teaching through a topic, a subject that's been informed by our pastoral conversations with many of y'all, but also through this anonymous poll that many of you have been kind to participate in. That's just responding to a simple question: what do you desire freedom for? And we've received so many responses that the series is now a 20-week series. Okay, no, just kidding, right? Eight weeks, all right. So the topics have been informed by pastoral conversation as well as this poll. I wanted to just share this, as I was reading through every single one of these responses, there's this tangible kind of ache in my heart that I feel, because I know that these aren't just topical suggestions. These are real things that many of you are grapple with on a soul level, on a very personal level. And it has, in some sense, caused you some level of detrimental impact on your spiritual health, your mental health, your relational health. So all this to say, we are approaching each week not because, we are itchy backside and just want to teach something very controversial and very kind of probing and harsh. We teach each week out of a sincere love for you and out of a tremendous prayer and trepidation. And now, folks, if you've been tracking along, you will notice, in each week's sermon title, we essentially talk about a vice that keeps the people of God bound and trapped, but we also introduce a virtue, something kind of counterformative, something that is in the opposite spirit, if you will. In week two, we talk about greed and generosity. And last week, Timmy Boy, what did he teach on? He taught on shame and vulnerability. Sorry for calling you Timmy Boy. I'm so sorry. That was not okay. Timothy taught on shame and vulnerability. we talk about vice, a virtue, a dysfunction, and in some sense, a compelling biblical alternative. We talk about a way that leads to bondage, but also a way that leads to life in all its fullness. Well, this morning is no different. We'll be exploring something that is a vice, something that many authors in the Bible warn us explicitly about. It is regarded as one of seven deadly sins in antiquity. And today we'll be exploring on the subject of envy. Envy. Ooh. I've titled my message this morning, Envy and Contentment. Envy and Contentment. Now, the idea of envy isn't foreign to us, right? I buy clothes from a blog shop that is, what's the name of the bookshop? All Word Envy. I know. All Word Envy, right? You know, my friend used to work in a place in the US called Massage Envy, right? So envy is a word that we see relatively often in our culture, in our world. And in our current cultural climate, envy isn't just a kind of fleeting pity emotion. It is a pervasive force. We see it in the relentless pursuit of material wealth, where the size of one's house, the brand of one's car, the exclusivity of one's gadget seems to dictate one's sense of self-worth. We observe it on social media, a platform that, while connects us, often serves as a stage for comparison, where the highlights of someone else's life makes our own seem dim, dark, and unworthy in contrast. Envy is also woven into the very fabric of our interactions. It's often guised as a kind of harmless competition or ambition. The entire advertising industry in this light can be viewed as a vast, intricate, envy-creating machine. Displaying all of the luxe, the clothes, the cars, the jewelry, and the rest of it, every advertisement seems to suggest that one's desires, one's sense of self-worth and fulfillment is so easily within reach. It's just one purchased away. And envy is also encouraged in our culture to fuel our purchasing impulses, but it's also regarded as a force that spurs, that motivates, that drives us forward. Why are you not more like your cousin, huh? Why are you not like Xiao Ming from 2A? Envy. However, the ancient church fathers and God's word warns us against the dangers of envy. It seems to suggest to us that to stoke the fires of discontent within oneself is to bring certain harm and destruction upon oneself. Far from being harmless, envy is warned time and time again in the canon of scripture. Cautionary tales, sayings in the wisdom literature that tells us not to overlook the snare that is envy. There's this story of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and every day they would spend copious amount of time keeping track of each other's footfall and customer traffic and purchases. And so if one store got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. It's like, hey, look at me. Someone bought my bak chor mee. Right, one of my favorite bak chor mee stores here, side by side, bitter rivals. Anyway, at the end of the day, right, these two shopkeepers would measure their success not by their net profits, but by whether or not they had made more money than the competitor across the street. And one night, the story goes, an angel appears to one of the shopkeepers and says this, I will give you anything and everything you ask for. Whatever you ask for, I will give it to you. But here's the catch. Whatever you receive, I will give your competitor twice as much. And so, would you want to be rich? You can be rich, but your competitor will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? Sure you can, but his life will be longer and healthier than yours. And the angel asked this shopkeeper, what is your desire? The man frowned, right? He liked the idea of being rich. He liked the idea of being healthy. He liked the idea of living long, but he hated the idea of his competitor getting twice as much of the good stuff, richer, longer, healthier life. And so he thought for a moment, and then he said this, here's my request, strike me blind in one eye. This is a parable about envy. Envy, again, is regarded as one of the seven deadly sins of antiquity. Now, in all my years pastoring, I've never been asked to teach on envy, been asked to teach on a variety of subjects, but never envy. And in my preparation this week, you know, I was just so stunned by how often envy, the vice, the snare of envy, occurs in the canon of Scripture. It's not a fringe issue for some. It's actually core to much of what the Bible describes as the way of the world, the way of the flesh. It seems to be the core struggle of the human condition. We see it in the opening passages of Scripture, don't we? Right? Adam and Eve, they're living in perfect union, perfect love, paradise, which is Eden. All that they needed, God provided. They were one. They were walking in close union with God. And yet, even in paradise, they bought into the lie that all that they had before them wasn't enough. That God, in some sense, was holding out on them. And so they grew to be envious. Envious for what God was holding out from them. Envious for absolute knowledge. Envious to be like God. And so envy crept into paradise. One preacher said that there's no heaven that envy can't turn into hell. So we're spending some time this morning asking a few questions. First off, what is envy? Second, what does envy do? And the last, where do we take our envy? You with me, folks? All right, we're in for a ride, folks. Right, and then you get some break. You get 2 weeks off from me. Congratulations. All right, let's pray. Jesus, what a glorious day this is already. You know, we don't want to make light of all that we've just seen earlier. Amazing professions of faith, just individuals with their unique stories in the history of you coming to this point of commitment. And what a joy, what a great privilege for our community to see this amazing work, but also to be in the midst of people that sincerely want to follow you well. And Jesus, we thank you for your words that aren't a kind of heavy burden that is put on people, but your words bring life. They bring us true joy and true flourishing. I want to affirm, even as we dive into your words, that your way is the better way. Your way may be counterintuitive to what culture says is the good life. Your way may be confronting to what our preferences and desires are. Your way may be convicting to our souls for where we have led wayward lives. But we choose today to receive your words with open hearts and a longing to serve you and love others. We want to affirm this day that your way, your words are better than our cultures. So give us hearts that will receive. Give us ears that will listen. Give us minds to conceive all that you have to say to us today. Pray this in your name. Amen. There's a story of two mothers. They both have small infants. The story goes that they were housemates. You know, perhaps they were potentially of ill repute, unable to get housing on their own. And so these two women with small infants, they lived together in this home. In the middle of the night, one of the mothers wakes up and realizes that her son, who was sleeping next to her, had died. And in a moment, out of sheer grief and horror, she decides that she still wants a living baby, even though hers had died. And so, without waking up her friend, the other mother, under the cover of night, she takes her friend's baby, gives her the dead child, puts her child beside her, and goes back to sleep. And in the morning, the other mother wakes up. She looks down and realizes that the child in her arms had died. And she is further horrified when she realizes that it wasn't even her own child to begin with. And now these two women can't come to an agreement, and so they go to the region's king for wisdom. Both women claim the living child is theirs and the dead one is their friend's. And there's no way to tell who is telling the truth until the king asks this terrible question. Bring me the living child, and I'll cut the child in half, and you can each have half a child. To which the true mother cries out, no, give the child to my friend. The false mother cries out, yes, I'll take the half. Now what's horrifying about this story is that the woman who lost her child is actually satisfied with getting half a child, half a dead baby. Because in essence, this is what she's saying. If I can't have a living child, my friend can't have a living child either. If my baby is dead, so will yours be. Now I start off with this story because it's a story about envy. It's coveting what you do not have. We know this story to be a true story, right? It occurs in 1 Kings chapter 3 and it's tucked away in stories about the wisdom of King Solomon. It's one of the probably sadder, more disturbing and concerning stories in the Old Testament. And we see here, apart from the wisdom and the intervention of King Solomon, it would have led to the death of another baby, a second child. In another story in the Bible, we read of two brothers, Cain and Abel. We see envy as this kind of sinful desire that leads to one killing another. The story of Cain and Abel, we know this, right? They both offered sacrifices to God of various kinds. And for whatever reason, God prefers Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. So Cain is frustrated, right? Because he wants God's praise for himself. And this desire, this envy overtakes Cain. Cain ends up killing Abel. In short, if I can't get God's praise, you can't either. And I'm going to make sure that you never get praise again. Envy led to the first murder and yet another dead son. Envy is also the sinful desire of Joseph's brother, who had watched year after year their father prefer the younger son, Joseph. They watch their father lavish praise on him, not pay any attention to them, and he even gives this son a one-of-a-kind coat, and so they're filled with jealousy. And we're told in Genesis 37 that this jealousy finally snaps, right? In verse 9, then he had another dream. This is Joseph. And he told his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his fathers as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers, read this, were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so what did they do, right? You know the story. Out of a desire for their father's love, out of sheer envy, they turned and they sold this brother to slavery, essentially saying someone else can kill him. And so in short, if we don't ever have hope of being our father's favorite, then you can't exist either. We will never be second best to you. And so they got rid of Joseph once and for all. Envy, yet again, leads to brother selling brother into slavery, into potentially yet another death of another son. And so we see here that this desire to have something that your peer, your sibling, your friend has can quickly turn, if unchecked, into a desire to steal, a desire to eliminate, even a desire to kill. In short, if I can't have what you have, you can't have it either. James chapter 3 says this, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. It's almost to say that envy is kind of like a capital sin, kind of like a gateway drug kind of a sin, right? Once you have envy, it opens the doors to all kinds of sin, malice, and disorder, right? And haven't we seen this play out, right? That envy very quickly progresses into gossip, slander, stealing, murder. And don't we see this played out often in our world? And we finally come to Jesus, right? Jesus went to the cross and he died for our sins. And we know why he did it, but what kind of precipitated his arrest and eventual execution? And we know that one of the reasons why he was captured by the religious elite, by the Roman officials, was because of envy. Read this in Romans chapter 27, verse 18. You may have not seen this before, but it says this. For he knew, this is talking about Pilate, that it was out of envy that they, the religious elite, had delivered him up. Pilate knows this. He knows that it was out of jealousy and envy. The religious elite saw like Jesus as this brilliant teacher that had this tremendous influence and following, and they grew envious and jealous. And it was because of envy that they delivered him up to Roman officials. These elites, religious leaders with all their power, prestige, and standing got jealous of Jesus. And so envy is what led to Christ being crucified. And so we can see this from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the life of Jesus, that envy turns brother against brother, friend against friend, and leads, in this case, to the death of yet another son, the Son of God. Envy, it is a deadly sin in every sense of the word. Now, what do we mean by envy exactly, right? You know, in Chinese, envy is translated two ways, 嫉妒 or 羡慕. Okay. Hey, y'all don't have to clap every time, right? It's not, I'm not so cui, okay? But yeah. 嫉妒 and 羡慕. What is 嫉妒? 嫉妒 is jealousy, right? And what is 羡慕, right? It has this connotation of like admiration, right? It seems almost positive, doesn't it, right? And so it can be really confusing to make sense of envy in our world, in our culture. Well, envy is typically understood as an unpleasant and resentful feeling towards someone else's success, good, and advantage. Catch that. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, where converts were multiplied and God was glorified, jealousy and envy do the devil's work most effectually. Thomas Aquinas, in this brief kind of one-liner, says this, envy is sorrow for another's good and irrational anger at the success of others. Tim Keller says that envy is the opposite of love because it does not rejoice with those who rejoice or mourn with those who mourn. In effect, it rejoices with those who mourn and it mourns for other people's joy. This is envy. Love says, I'm happy when you're happy. And envy says, I'm happy when you're sad. Love says, I'm sad when you're sad. Envy says, I'm sad when you're happy. It's the antithesis of love. How insidious. God understood how serious this desire was, that he included envy in the Ten Commandments. It's interesting to note that the striking feature of that commandment, right, thou shalt not covet, is that it speaks not just to a thought or an act, not just to an action, but it speaks to an inner desire and thought. It's unique in that sense. So we're going to look at this morning's teaching text and derive what I would call an anatomy of envy. What is envy actually, and what does it include? So first of all, you know, there are three parts to envy, right? Three parts. Everybody say three? Three, right? Here are the three parts. Comparison, desire, and resentment. Comparison, desire, and resentment. And envy involves all three. It's not, in some sense, complete without the three. Comparison, desire, and envy. First off, you compare your life to others, and then you're led to desire their lives, and it ends with you resenting them for their lives. It's not just about wanting or desiring. You're actually resentful that they have it to begin with. Let's look at teaching text, right? Starting verse 7. As they danced and sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In verse 8, Saul is very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with 10,000s, and he thought, but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? So number one, we see like Saul comparing himself to David. They ascribe to David 10,000s, but only me, thousands. And that's the essence. That's the first layer. That's the foundation of envy. It begins with comparison. You can't just appreciate someone else's success for itself. You immediately connect it with where you are lacking, with where you perceive yourself to be failing. You never just say that wow, this is a good thing that they have, without also saying, and I don't have that good thing. Envy starts with comparison. But next, it kind of leads to an element of desire. It's not being content with what one has and being satisfied with what one has, but wanting what someone else has. That's the whole essence of what it means to covet. So it could mean material stuff or even stuff like their looks, their body, their connections, their spouse, their kids, their parents, their lives. So comparison very quickly makes the leap to desire. You start to desire, you start to covet, you start to wish for someone else's possession and life. And it makes it impossible then to enjoy what you have. When you're constantly viewing your neighbor's possession, your neighbor's life, you begin to lose appreciation for what you have. Comparison essentially is diminishing God's blessing upon one's own life, coveting for someone else's. In verse 9, it says this, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. In other translations, they actually translate it pretty weird. It says, Saul eyed David. Eyed. E-Y-E-D. Eyed David. So it's a bit odd, right? But we kind of like think of like some of our modern vernacular, right? Well, I have my eye on that car. Or I eyed that thing in the shop and I really want it. Envy is the art of counting your neighbor's blessing instead of your own. So have your eye on your neighbor's blessing. Now I want to make a note here, right? This thing of comparison, self-comparison, right, where you view yourself in relation to others and you derive your sense of worth and achievement from, you know, the contrast. This kind of self-comparison rarely remains self-contained. It rarely remains self-contained. And I like to explore this idea, right? We compare ourselves to others to determine our self-worth, but we also, when unchecked, invariably compare those around us to others, right? Our spouse begins to not look as good as someone else's spouse, our kids, our parents. And so we see that whole idea of covetousness and envy, it can begin as self-comparison, but it rarely is restricted to the self. We begin to compare all that we have within our arm's reach to someone else's. And over time, we'll observe that as our satisfaction with ourselves and what we have wanes, so does the quality of our relationships. It becomes a dominant way to which we perceive and view the world, a mental frame, if you would. And you'll know that from that point onwards, Saul's mind was filled with suspicion, paranoia, and I like to put it to you, madness. He began to hear nearly everything David said with suspicious ears, right? We read of that progression, right? From like, you know, the crowds praising David to, he wants my kingdom. He wants my life. He's after me. He's against me. Trapp in his commentary will write that he, meaning Saul, gave way to the devilish vice of envy, which was henceforth as a fire in his bosom, as a worm continually gnawing upon his entrails. He looked upon him with an evil eye, prying into all his actions and making the worst of everything. Do you see this played out in your life? And so, Saul begins with comparison, then leads to desire, and lastly, it leads to resentment. Envy leads to resentment, right? You begrudge someone else for what they have. You don't just compare, you don't just want it, you resent them from having it. This is sense, again, that envy involves weeping when other people rejoice and rejoicing when other people are weeping. Comparison, desire, and resentment. Now, this seems very abstract, right? And again, you know, some of our kind of our defense mechanisms when it comes to listening to God's word or teaching is, like, it's not me, it's someone else. I can think of a really envious person now, and this person should tune into the podcast. Our mind often wanders that way, don't we? But I'd like to offer you some diagnostic questions, right, to help you get started thinking whether envy is prevalent in your life. First off, is there a disappointing or even painful situation in my life that's leading to feelings of grief, or injustice, or longing? How are you processing these emotions? Do you find yourself looking around and comparing your grief to the seeming joys of others? Social media really helps us, doesn't it? Next, is there anyone whose happiness brings me sadness because I want the happiness they are receiving? And the last, is there anyone I've allowed myself to harbor feelings of bitterness or anger towards? Some diagnostic questions for you. And why is it important to ask these questions? Because I like to put it to you that envy is as invisible as it is miserable. Envy is often subtle. It's often not seen, right? You know, when you kind of like are consumed with like pride, it's quite obvious. And consumed with like anger, it's quite obvious. But envy is actually quite subtle. And this is the worst kind of sins. The worst kinds of sins are the ones to which we are oblivious to. And so we need questions like these, right? And also, you know, when we think of the biblical stories of envy, right, they often feel very sudden to us, right? Like, wow, how come Cain suddenly, like, 0 to 10, man? How come he suddenly killed Abel? Or, wow, how come the woman suddenly, you know, got someone else's baby? That's a bit sudden. Well, how come these brothers, so no chill? They just, like, throw their other brother a slavery. How come like that? How come the priests envy? How come they... and all that good stuff. And we often think that envy is sudden. We think of it as this like explosive kind of reaction, right? It's so big, like killing someone, stealing someone else's baby. And we only think that envy is so extreme and so kind of like explosive in its reaction that it's not really something to worry about or concern ourselves with, right? How many of you woke up today wanting to steal someone else's baby? I'll venture not any of you. If you are, please speak to us. But argue that these stories actually reveal something very important. That envy often begins small and seemingly harmless. Again, it disguises itself as a type of grief or justice or even godly desire, right? Think of that woman, right? Envy actually begins as legitimate grief. She has lost her child. Legitimate grief. Is it something to be grieved about? Something that would tear at one's heart? Yes. Absolutely, yes. It begins as grief, but it very quickly progresses into a sense of injustice, a sense of want, a sense of coveting that leads to sin. It often masquerades itself as a kind of injustice, right? Maybe you feel overlooked. Maybe you feel not recognized at work, to feeling that the person doesn't do near as much as I do. Why give him or her the recognition? From struggling with personal finance or familial dynamics to feeling that person was just born into the right family, into the right circumstance. From feeling stagnant in life, be it in our careers or relationships, to feeling that that person just got lucky. Their stars just aligned. They were just dealt the right hand in life. They didn't do anything special. And we grow to resent. We can easily seek to justify our feelings of envy and resentment because of legitimate losses in our lives. And so what's the wisdom here? When you are facing grief and loss in your life, be watchful, be careful. Envy is crouching. Envy is just around the corner. With me, folks? As one author says, the most deadly sins, they don't leap upon us, they creep upon us. Subtle, insidious. And what does envy do? Proverbs 14, verse 30, a heart of peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. It rots the bones. There's this visceral effect upon our souls, our bodies, our health. And here's what envy does, real quickly. Envy robs, envy grows, and envy exposes. First off, envy robs. It robs you of all joy internally. We know of that famous line, right? Comparison is a thief of joy. Envy makes you much less happy with what you got, and you can't seem to enjoy what you have. Suppose you buy the lottery. Any of you buy the lottery? Suppose you buy the lottery, and you win the lottery, right? Maybe you're happy at the start, but then envy will quickly come in to say, look at how much the tax is. Look at so-and-so's still much bigger house. Why did I not win as much as the other person? And so forth. And envy quickly sucks the joy from your life. There's no joy in life that cannot be destroyed by envy. No matter what you have, envy would say, yes, you may have this, but someone else has more. Have you heard this voice in your heart before? On the other side of a promotion, on the other side of some major achievement, on the other side of attaining some goal? Because here's what envy does. It belittles the significance of the accomplishment of blessing by making you feel inadequate in comparison to others' successes. It is a sin, folks, with no redeeming features. Right? One person says that if you lust, you can at least get some kind of momentary pleasure. If you're glutton, you may at least eat a big meal. If you're greedy or sloth, you'll get some rest. If you're angry, you have a few moments of psychological pleasure before the regret. But envy brings no rewards at all. It brings no rewards. It's a self-mutilating sin. It sucks all joy from life from the very first moment you experience it. There's no reward on the other side. Secondly, it grows. And it isn't just true of envy, it's true of all sin. Every time you're selfish instead of serving, every time you pay back instead of forgiving, every time you tell a half-truth instead of a whole truth, every time you worry instead of trusting God, sin doesn't go away. It becomes a force in your life. And every time you do it, you just feed that black dog over and over again, and it becomes a shadow presence in your life. It makes it harder and harder and harder for you to resist it. Every time you feed envy, it grows. And in Saul's case, it grew. It grew to the point of paranoia. It grew to the point of attempted murder and madness. Envy grows. If you don't nip it, it will grow. And lastly, envy exposes. Exposes. There's this book written by an English professor called Envy. This English professor, who I don't believe is a believer, wrote 7 books on the 7 deadly sins, I believe. And he wrote a book on envy. His name is Joseph Epstein. No relation to the other Epstein, but Joseph Epstein. Very important to clarify my sources. Joseph Epstein, you know, and I think it's really intriguing for a secular English professor to write on the 7 deadly sins. Because he understands, you know, a dynamic to which many of us may not understand, and that is this, you know, that these sins, these struggles, these dysfunctions, they aren't unique to Christians. They wage war against the souls of men. And envy isn't just a problem for the Christian. It's a problem in our world. So he writes of these 7 deadly sins. In his book, Envy, he writes this: if you understand what you envy, you'll understand your own heart. It's like a Rorschach test. It tells you what you envy. When you are able to tell what you envy, you will reveal a great deal about yourself. Simply, it's when you learn about what you envy, you will know who you are. And we know this, right? As human beings, we have the propensity to draw a sense of self-worth from our accomplishments and accolades. Instead of living before God, we often live before things. We live before people's approval, we live before money, we live before career or achievement, we live before popular acclaim. In other words, we have the propensity to build our identity on things. And he says this: if you want to understand who you look to instead of God for your identity, who you look to instead of God for your justification, your existence, your worth, you need to figure out your envies. You need to figure out your envies. There's this scene in the movie Rocky, right, where Rocky says to Adrian, I just want to go the distance. I just want to go the distance. It's a pretty good Rocky impression. And if you've not watched Rocky, hello. Classic. All right, Sylvester Stallone, right? He's a boxer, right? And he says, I just want to go distance. And he says this to Adrian. And Adrian asks him, why? Why do you want to go distance? And then Rocky replies with this one line, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Then I'll know I'm not a bum. See, for Rocky, boxing, his success in boxing was his self-justification. If I can do well in boxing, I'm not a bum. There's something that everybody in this room is pursuing, whether it's someone or something, some achievement, some relationship, that deep down in your heart you would say, if I have that, I know that I'm not a bum. And if that someone or something is not God, it's not the love of God, your relationship with God, knowing that God delights in you, knowing that the deepest consolation of your heart, the greatest honor of your soul, is that God loves you and justifies you and convinces you that you're not a bum. If it's something else, you're going to be drained by envy for your whole life. Because envy does this, it exposes the idols of your heart, the sources of your identity, and where you derive your sense of self-worth. Tim Keller says this, that envy does something very strange and ugly. When I look at your successes or your money or your joy, that good thing makes me feel bad. It somehow calls me into question, it taunts me, it makes me doubt myself, it even makes me doubt God. When I see your successes, it makes me think less about myself. Of myself. It calls into question all that I am, all that I've done, all that I've accomplished, all that I've worked for. It becomes an issue of my own identity. Your success screams that I have failed. That's envy. Folks, can I be honest and transparent before you? Not that you have a choice. When I first started working for church, I was given an opportunity very early on to teach, to preach. And one of the earlier things that was said about me, you know, maybe because I did it so infrequently, was that, wow, this Andre can teach pretty good, teach pretty well. Maybe we should appoint him, you know, to be a pastor in our church. And so the story goes, I was appointed a pastor and began to teach more. And over time, you know, one of the things that was said to me by a person who sincerely, you know, I think was sincere in his remarks, said, wow, you teach quite well and you're pretty consistent with it. You know, maybe you can, you know, do this lead pastor job. And so I end up becoming a lead pastor, I end up teaching for the most part. And what actually unintentionally happened, if I can be honest with you, is that I tied my sense of self-worth and to a degree my standing in the community, the validity of me as lead pastor, by the proficiency of my teaching. And over time, you know, I actually tied my sense of worth to it. And so, what happens when I have a bad sermon? And you all know, it happens fairly often. It happens. What happens when I have a bad sermon? Out goes my sense of worth. Out goes the sense of standing of you. Out goes my significance. It all erodes away. And I can be honest with you, I found myself envious and jealous of our guest speakers, of even people in our community that have taught from this pulpit. Because whenever I heard praise for other speakers, I concurrently heard criticisms, inner criticisms. You're not good enough. You're not enough. I wish you were teaching more than you did. I wish we had a different pastor. It was eating me up inside, where the successes of others was concurrently my failure. What is this? It's envy. Envy not only creates an ulcer in the source of our self-worth, it also makes us impossible. Makes it impossible for us to love deeply in the community. As followers of Jesus, we are called to lives of self-sacrificial love for the other. But it's impossible to give our hearts and lives away to those whom we must be better than in order to determine our worth. Envy is ultimately anti-love. We read this plainly in that wonderful text, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind. What does it say? Love is not envious. Envy is ultimately anti-love. And if the telos, the end goal of your spiritual formation and maturity is to form you into a person of love, loving union with God and sacrificial love for the neighbor and the other, then envy directly wars against your discipleship and maturity. It must be addressed. 1 Peter 2:1 says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. Rid yourselves of this. A mental image we should have is a picture you're ascending a mountain, climbing up a mountain, which I don't think I'll do in this lifetime, maybe in eternity. Maybe walking really far, doing an expedition. I did an expedition once, 24 kilometers, you know. And so imagine, right, you know, you're going on this long hike, this long ascension, and you're carrying all this load upon your back, right? And perhaps, you know, you peer through the bag and you find stuff that, why is it even in there? Like, why do I need, like, you know, why do I need the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know, in my book, in my bag when I'm climbing up? Well, don't throw the trilogy. Trilogy is good. Why do I need this TVB, you know, series box set in my bag? It has no purpose. It doesn't aid you in your journey, in your ascension, in your ascent, in your expedition. And we are to have that as a mental image when we read this text. Get rid of those things that has no use in you being matured in Christ, in you being formed in Christ's image. Get rid of those things. Because these things to which we think are peripheral, are small, are ignorable, these things actually have a bearing on who you're becoming. Don't tolerate these things. Envy wages war on the soul. Now, let's bring this on a redemptive arc so that I don't leave you burdened and confused. In our teaching text, we read that Saul has been helping us understand what envy is and what envy does. But if you want to understand how to escape it and where to take your envy to, we need to look at the biblical character of Jonathan. Jonathan instructs us well in this regard. Now, don't forget this, right? At the context of this story is that this comes right after David and Goliath, you know, the slingshot. Goliath, who? Goliath 4. And both Saul and Jonathan perceive that God's hand is upon David, right? That perhaps God had anointed David for great things, potentially kingship. And we read it in the text. It says that after David had finished talking to Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And read this, right? Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, his belt. So this is absolutely remarkable, right? Again, for context, Saul and Jonathan both perceived that God's hand was upon David, perhaps for leadership. And if we were to kind of like banter on like who had more to lose if David became king, I will venture to say Jonathan had more to lose. Saul was already king for a period of time. Jonathan was heir to the throne. So Jonathan stands to lose out on the most, right? And if anybody had reason to envy, it'd be Jonathan, right? They were almost similar in age. And in a stunning act, Jonathan offers David some significant items. I'd like to draw your attention to two of them. The first is this. It's his robe. And it wasn't just like a bathrobe. It's a royal robe. It's something that he associated his royal identity, his heirness, if you will, to the throne. It was something deeply significant. It symbolizes his right to rule, to reign. He was essentially handing over his crown to David. And he also hands David his sword. The sword symbolizes something that we probably all know, right? It symbolizes, like, you know, the right to command, the right to lead. But it's also a sign of submission. Because in the ancient Near East, if someone threatened your right to rule, you're more than likely to take your sword and put it in his belly rather than give your sword to the person. So Jonathan was saying, I give you my robes and I want you to be king. But I also give you my sword. And I want to make myself vulnerable to you, for you to command me, for you to lead me. And here's the answer, right? Why Jonathan did it. Because he recognized that God's plan was unfolding through David. And he could only participate in that plan of redemption by stepping aside, by abdicating his right to the throne and letting David rule instead. And this is all part of God's plan. And part of God's plan involves him humbling himself, emptying himself of glory, emptying himself of his power to rule, emptying himself of the right to sit on the throne and offer it all to David. So Jonathan conquers envy by doing so. Now, doesn't this remind you of someone else? The Bible often speaks of Jesus as the true David, but here we see, in some sense, Jesus is a true Jonathan. Jonathan, in this picture, empties himself of glory, his royal right to rule. He makes himself radically vulnerable. He gives his sword to uplift someone else. He abdicates the throne. The Bible tells us this, that Jesus, who had ultimate glory and royalty in Philippians 2, emptied himself to become human, vulnerable, even killable. In some sense, he was putting his sword in humanity's hands, making himself vulnerable to us. And what did we do? We killed him. But Jesus wasn't begrudging in doing so, nor was he resentful. Jordan Edwards, on his Sermon on Envy, writes that Jesus did not begrudge his own precious blood. He did not begrudge us sitting with him on his throne in heaven, though we deserve to be infinitely below him. Christ is the most unenvious one. Through Jonathan, we get a glimpse, a picture of the unenviousness of God. Jesus Christ loves us, and therefore he loves seeing us get what we don't deserve. He loves seeing us get all this and him getting what we deserve instead. In envy, you often look at other people and say they don't deserve that. But in Jesus, in Jonathan, we get this picture of love. A love that says, I put my happiness before your happiness. I put your happiness before my own happiness. We see this illustrated in this beautiful passage in John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands, remain in his love. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In essence, Jesus would say to the Father, I don't want to be the only son of God. I love them. I want their joy. But the only way to which they can get this true joy is when I take on what I don't deserve so that they can have access to what they don't deserve. I need to take on the punishment and sins that they deserve so that they can enter into glory, into true joy. And so we see, again, the radical unenviousness of Jesus Christ. And folks, when we recognize what we ought to have coming to us, when we recognize the lengths to which Christ has gone for us to graft us in this kingdom, it will rid us of all discontentment. It will eat away and erode all our envy. And here's one last thing that we can see from the life of Jonathan. It's the freedom of abdication. Abdicating the throne, stepping aside and letting David rule instead. He knew that the only way he could access God's salvation plan for the world was if he got off the throne. And this is what we all need to do at some point in our lives, if you have not. If you want to have access to the life and joy that God has on offer, you need to step off the throne of your own life. You need to put that metaphorical sword, if you would, in Jesus' hands and say, lead me, command me. Because to affirm the resurrection, it's not just to affirm that Jesus has been risen from the dead. It's not just to affirm that we will be raised to new life on this side of eternity. It's to affirm that we would be one day raised to an eternal, everlasting, glorious life with him. Where in this future, our deepest desires, the deepest desires of our heart, will be truly and fully satisfied. And it's only in knowing that, that we can live content in the midst of the incompleteness that is life. One author writes that all of life is like one unfinished symphony. It's incomplete. Feels like there's a gap almost. Is there anything with wanting a decent body? Is there anything with wanting a good family? Is there anything wrong with wanting good things? How are you going to avoid envy when you see how incomplete your life is and how broken your life is? And this is the only way we can do it. When we come face to face with the incompleteness that is life, with this unfinished symphony, and we take that sense of incompleteness, that sense of loss and grief and that gap we feel between what we're experiencing and what we would want to experience in God's good kingdom, we take that longing and that desire and we point it to something that's beautiful, that actually can bear weight. Bear the weight of our desires. And envy, stuff in this life, just simply can't hold the magnitude as human desire. You were made for so much more. You were made for something otherworldly, in the words of C.S. Lewis. And so we need to step off the throne of our own lives and have Jesus ascend the throne of our life and saying, lead me, command me. I choose to put my trust, my hope, my future precisely in you. Martin Luther King was said to have a friend named Philip. Philip was a classic worrier, anxious person, just constantly on the edge. And Martin Luther would constantly put his shoulder on Philip and says, you know, in the midst of his anxiety attack and his worrying and his kind of like conjuring up all different scenarios and situations, Martin Luther would put his hand on Philip's shoulders and says, let Philip cease to rule the world. Let Philip cease to rule the world. And Christ will say this to all of you. For all that you feel as a sense of loss and grief, for where you feel your life is out of control, where you feel you are a few steps back from your goals and your intended achievements, hey, cease to rule the world. Let me ascend the throne of your life. Let me look over you, look after you. Amen? So, in closing, I'd like us to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says this, not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content wherever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through Christ who gives me strength. Now, can you think of a verse that has been misappropriated and misused as the last line that we read? Right, you see it on like tattooed on athletes' bodies, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You see it as like, I can like, you know, buy that condo through Christ who strengthens me, you know. I can like do that stupid High Rocks thing through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, I sign up for High Rocks. Right, anyway, right. We see this, you know, being misconstrued and being misappropriated, misused in all sorts of hilarious ways, honestly. But in context, Paul wasn't writing about overcoming some allegorical Goliath. He was writing about one of the greatest enemies of the human soul, discontent, envy, that nagging sense of feeling of always wanting more, of wanting someone else's life. Because here's what I want to draw you to for you as a conclusion. Christian contentment is not some kind of minimalism or simplicity or Marie Kondo-ness. It's not. It may result in it, but Christian contentment is precisely about contentment in Christ, contentment because of Christ and his work, and also contentment empowered by Christ. It's living in such a way that our unfulfilled desires, the incompleteness of life, no longer has a bearing on our happiness and joy, because we know there's something better on the other side. And only through Christ, we can have that content life, to be free from envy. Right now, folks, you have everything. Everything, I like to put it to you, listen to me. Everything you need to live a truly happy, content, joy-filled life. You have access to the Father, His loving attention. You have all that you need at your disposal to live a godly life. Don't buy into the lie of our culture that an experience, stuff, or certain relational standing offers you that same joy. It is fleeting. It will not last. Only Christ gives us freedom from envy and the contentment that we truly long for. Amen? Now, one last closing thought. You know, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, Asaph. Psalm 73 is... No, someone. Okay. Forgot his name. Right, Psalm 73. Right, we've done a whole lot of work on it. But Psalm 73 is this beautiful psalm. You know, it starts off, you know, really dark and heavy. The psalmist is just envious of the wicked. They look like they're prospering. They look like they have everything that's handed to them. And sometimes, you know, if as Christians, let's be honest, we look at our, you know, friends who are not in church, and be like, oh my gosh, their lives are so much fun. I have to come to church on Sunday. I have to wake up early. They get to sleep in. And we grow envious, right, you know, someone else's life. And the psalmist actually writes that he was like a brute beast before God. And he gives us this image of like, he was envious, he was jealous, and it resulted in, like, you know, just a life wrongly lived. He was like a brute beast, just animalistic instincts, just giving himself over to his animalistic desires and urges. He was like a brute beast before God. But it says this midway through the psalm in verse 17. And this was what we were told So how he overcame his envy? We were told that he went into the sanctuary of God and he understood. He went into the sanctuary of God and he understood. Now, how do we actually make sense of this, right? You know, if I were a self-seeking one to fill seats in my church kind of pastor, which I hope I'm not, I'll say, come to church. Just come in. You know, just sit, you know, at the sanctuary and then everything will just go away. I think it's so much more than this. He had essentially what I would describe as a sanctuary experience. And we glean this from Psalm 63, where David says this, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. I'll praise you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied as with the riches of food. And here's what a sanctuary experience is. It's not just intellectually knowing that God loves you. It's having a sense on your heart that God's love is better than life itself. It's sensory language. I went into a sanctuary. I've tasted of your goodness, your love, your mercy and kindness. And I'm utterly ruined. Everything else in this life, when I taste it, it just pales in comparison to what I've just experienced in your courts and in your sanctuary. He had a realization, not just a mental realization, but a soul's realization of what it means to be truly and fully satisfied, a sanctuary experience. On the cross, Jesus had the exact opposite experience of what the psalmist had. The psalmist reached out for God, and God's hand met him. But in Jesus, we see that on the cross, as he reached out before the Father, all he got was empty air. Psalmist said, I essentially lived a brute beast, crappy life, and I was found when I turned to you. But Jesus, having lived a perfect, flawless, sinless life, when he put his hand up in greatest agony, he got nothing. So why is this so? Because of the gospel. Jesus came to earth to pay the debt that deep in our hearts we know we owe for all the wrongs that we have done, such that even now, in the crappiness, in the brute beastness of your life, when you reach out for the Father's hand, in the midst of all of the enviousness, the disorder, the malice that you may have given yourself over to, if you reach out right now, the Father's hand reaches out to you. The unenviousness of Christ has now given us the freedom that we long for. And so, let us even now consider what it means for us to enter into a sanctuary and for our envy to be eroded by the sheer mercy, grace, awe, and wonder of God. And I love that this Sunday is Baptism Sunday, because baptism explicitly affirms this, that as you are buried in baptismal waters, you'll be raised to new life. As you are buried in the baptismal waters, we are reminded of the Father's great affirmation of Christ and his affirmation over you even now. Because, you know, this service is not, my friend puts it very beautifully, that every baptism service is not just a baptism service for the candidates, it's a baptism renewal service. Because baptism is to be understood as an unfolding reality in our lives. Much like the wedding ring is to a marriage, baptism, this sign of covenant, is this unfolding reality for all of life. And even as you witness the profession of faith of this night, consider your own baptism. Consider the Father's affirmation over you. Consider that you've been buried in death, that you may be raised to new life. Consider that Christ has offered you this freedom from the things that so ensnare your soul. He says you can truly be free because of all that I've accomplished for you through Calvary. This is the gospel. This is the freedom you long for. Amen. You understand? Amen. Running a bit short on time, and so I want to make sure you get out on time, and our ministry team will be on my right, as always, at the end of service to pray and minister to you, and we're going to be entering into a time of worship and tarrying in just a few moments, allowing for the seed of God's word to indeed go deep into our hearts, such that it may bear much fruit. But I'd just like to offer a simple prayer for you in light of all that you heard. You know, subjects like these, you know, are often tender. They often feel more piercing than comforting. But I'm just reminded that one of the ways that Christ loves us and evidences his love for us is through his loving confrontation. It's through his loving confrontation for the things that so ensnare us, Christ would so adamantly and persistently confront us on these things. Right? Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Right? God calls us to abide in his laws and his statutes, to rid ourselves of all these things, not because he is just a cruel taskmaster, but he knows you. He created this world. He created you. He knows how things ought to function. He knows the path to life in all its fullness. And out of his sincere love for you, he offers you these words. Rid yourselves of envy, malice, slander, gossip of every kind. And abide my love. Be content in me. Be reminded of my nature, of who I am to you. And so, let us, in mourning after what the psalmist did in Psalm 73, enter the sanctuary of God. Perhaps you have your mind riddled with all sorts of bitterness and you're really resonating this whole comparison thing, and Singapore really can be quite harsh as a culture, just taught from a young age to compare one another. Perhaps, in just humility and repentance, just go to God even now with your eyes closed, and just even, your mind space, picture yourself entering into the sanctuary of God, beholding him in his glory and wonder, beholding the unenvious nature of Christ in his glory, reminder of who you are in his kingdom, that you don't have to self-evaluate yourself, you don't have to make yourself more worthy in context of a culture. Christ has paid the ultimate price for your very souls, and he offers you inexhaustible worth. Inexhaustible worth. You're seen, you're known. And you can take the incompleteness that you face in life, the stuff that you really want but you don't have a lot for in this life, you can take the angst, the incompleteness that you feel in your soul and point it to a kingdom that will last forever, for all the ages. You can put your hope in Jesus. It is certain it will not fail you. It will not fail you. So God, let these realities be seared deep in our souls even now. Let it be so seared in our souls even now. Let us live life from this as a frame of reference, that we don't have to give ourselves over to the rat race. Our worth, our security is absolutely held in your hands. We choose to abdicate the throne of our life even now. We ask Christ, be seated high, be exalted in our lives, not just in our midst, but in our lives. We give over the sword of our lives to you. Come command us, come lead us, come guide us. Be exalted, Christ, in our midst and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to worship together.